We're turning to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We're reading two brief passages, chapter 11, verse 19 through 26, and then chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. I'm going to read that last verse again. While the translation of the Authorized Version is possible and legitimate in the latter part of this text, and just about every other version follows it, I think it is mistaken. The Greek text simply reads like this: and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. That is, Barnabas brought Saul of Tarsus unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they, Barnabas and Saul, assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And they called the disciples Christians first in Antioch. And I emphasize that because despite what every Bible dictionary tells you, the name Christian is not a nickname devised by the devil. It was the title given by God's apostles to the disciples first in the city of Antioch. Now chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these portions from his own inspired, infallible, inerrant, and absolutely authoritative word. Last Sabbath day, I said that in the early years of my ministry here in Greenville, there were some pivotal messages which charted the course of this church's work and vision. Among the most significant of those early studies were messages from the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The old folk here, some who are not old but were very young at the time but had the blessing of elephantine memories, will remember that I, very soon after my arrival, launched upon a prolonged series of messages upon the book of Acts. These messages were important from many points of view. They affirmed the doctrine of this church and the practice of this church, and they deliberately established the direction that I believed, under God, this church must take. I recall that when, in March of 1981, I came to the Bible readings that we have just read this morning, I had a very real sense of the significance of that particular message. So much so that I seriously considered preaching this message annually so as to keep the burden and the vision that this particular passage imparts ever before this congregation. Now, I didn't ultimately preach it every year. I spared you that. I did, however, return to it in 1992, and I have referred to it on various occasions. This morning, I want to go back to it one more time. Our Bible reading describes the church in Antioch, the cradle of Gentile Christianity, Paul's home church, and the starting point of all his great missionary journeys. What we have read this morning tells us of the founding of the church in Antioch, and it tells us of the flourishing of the church in Antioch. I would say that after the first church in Jerusalem, in all the history of Christianity, there has never been a more important church than the church in Antioch. That makes it a church worth studying, and for this congregation, very certainly, a church worth emulating. And so today I want us to return to this passage. The subject is very simple, but it is very profound. It is very pertinent for this congregation, reaffirming our vision. Antioch, a picture of the church God wants us to be. A picture of the church that God wants us to be. There are four things that I want to note about this church. And the first is that it was a miracle church. The church in Antioch was established in a very hard and in a very hostile environment. Antioch was the third city of the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. It was renowned for its beautiful location. It was renowned for its stunning architecture. Unfortunately, it was equally renowned for its frivolity and for its moral abandonment. In Antioch, had you been able to go there and visit, you would have seen milling around Roman soldiers, Phoenician sailors, Greek
artists and philosophers and Jewish merchants, all mingling with the fortune tellers from the East. And the general picture you would have had, then it would have been an accurate picture, of Antioch is that it was a place where everyone seemed to be bent on sensual pleasure and material gain. Now, this was the place to which a small band of Christian refugees from Jerusalem came preaching the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. By human standards, they could expect very little success. By all appearances, they were just a small, motley crowd of strange people. They had no political clout. They had no wealth behind them. They had none of the machinery of worldly pomp or power. It seemed that they were on a mission of failure. They could hardly have chosen a more difficult place in which to minister. And yet there, they saw a miracle. You see, and thank God this has never changed. Over 2 millennia, this has never changed. Our God is not limited by human potential. He is not limited by human ability. He is not limited by human expectations. And so despite the smallness of the crowd who went as refugees to Antioch, despite the limitations of their resources and their abilities, despite the environment and its hostility leading to what the world would have said was a zero level of expectation, God, through these people, not only did a work, but He did a work that changed the whole of world history. It was in Antioch that God first bridged the gulf between Jew and Gentile. It was in Antioch that God first launched His church upon a mighty mission that would not only reach Jews and proselytes, but would ultimately sweep the world. God did a miracle. Despite the lack of expectation, we read in chapter 11, 21 of Acts, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. The hand of the Lord was with them, with the result that a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Here is the key to the founding of the church in Antioch. Here is the key to the subsequent fruitfulness of the church in Antioch. What you had there was evangelism with the endowment of the Holy Ghost. That was the key. Evangelism with the endowment of the Holy Spirit. When I look back in the history of the Free Church, just as it would have been true in the church in Antioch, I can see much that could be better. I can see much that I would like to have the chance to do again. But one thing I thank God for, that when I came into this work as a young raw recruit, willing to live and die in the cause of Christ, and determined by the grace of God to serve Him, no matter where His calling took me, no matter what His calling cost me, I thank God that He let me see a gracious
evangelism with the endowment of the Holy Ghost. I grew up in a church that was thoroughly Calvinistic, but was thoroughly evangelistic. It grieves me that Calvinism is now perceived to be the enemy of evangelism. That's to stand church history on its head. It is also to deny the inward heart and genius of the theology of the great Genevan reformer. Evangelism. As a young fellow in our Mount Marion church, in a little church, you talk about Antioch being hard. Well, post-Second World War Britain was even harder. All that I've said about Antioch, well, in Belfast, except for the stunning architecture, most of Britain had been leveled by Nazi bombing, and our city was not immune. So you had rubble here and rubble there and rubble everywhere, so it appeared. So leaving the stunning architecture out, though we had a little of that, our city hall, I think, would stand with anything. Our parliament buildings would stand with anything. And of course, our scenic beauty is the best there is. Said with a totally unbiased mind. But you talk about moral abandonment, hardness of heart, alienation from truth, disinterest. War is a hellish thing. And you see its diabolical results. And into that environment, we set about taking a stand for God against the great apostasy that was denying the Bible, denying the deity of Christ, denying the blood atonement, denying the resurrection, denying the second coming. And it was actively seeking to reverse the Reformation. Expectations were low. We were looked on as fools. But the hand of the Lord was with us. We had evangelism with an endowment of power, and God gave us many thousands to believe. That's the history, in a nutshell, of this church. That's the founding. I well remember coming to Greenville in 1978, and I really suspect that this is the reason why I was asked to come back, because God came down. And I remember that 6 weeks period as a period when evangelistically the Word of God was preached, and week after week, people were saved. That's how this church came into being. And men and women, let me tell you, that will be the flourishing of this church. That will be the future of this church. That's what God wants this church to be. This is not to be a church of programs and of man-made little ideas. This is not to be something that's built on the model of salesmanship. This is a church that must be built on evangelism with the endowment of the Holy Ghost. Never lose the desire to pray with passion for the infilling and the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Without the Holy Spirit's power, we can do nothing. We will feel, we must feel. And without the Holy Spirit's power, I have no desire that we would ever seem to succeed. God save us from that false success, that thing that the world acclaims, but that is devoid of the power of the Holy Spirit. God save us from that. This was a miracle, church. Oh, that God would repeat the miracle among us. Oh, that God would give this church a renewed vision for evangelism. That He would revive the people to a renewed desire
for the endowment of the power of the Holy Ghost, that He would take young and old and bring them together to reaffirm this vision. We are committed to seeing God at work. Enough of man's doing. Enough of man's substitutions for spiritual reality. If ever there was a day that called for the heavens to be opened and for God to take us beyond the usual techniques for building churches, just open the heavens and pour out His Spirit upon us, this is the day. Antioch tells us what we need to be. A miracle church. It was also a model church. Now, the word model is a strange word in the English language. A model may be an undersized representation of the real thing. We have various, you know, I remember some of the guys wanting Corvettes or Mercedes or some of these big cars. And sometimes a wife with a sense of humor would come and say, I've got you one. And there it is. In Britain, we call them dinky toys. And that was the actual firm that made them, dinky. But the word was very good. And so you've got this little Corvette sitting there. It'll not take you very far, but it's a perfect model. That's not the meaning of the word model here. The model here is a pattern to follow. And for preaching, for praying, for fasting, for enduring, for evangelizing, and for conquering, Antioch is the church to emulate. For example, it's a model of discipleship. We have read this morning in chapter 11, verse 26, that the disciples were called Christians, or they called the disciples Christians first in Antioch. It was a model of discipleship. And we read up in verse 23 that when Barnabas came from Jerusalem, he saw the grace of God in them. I think that's one of the loveliest statements, first about Barnabas and then about the people. Can I just stop talking about Antioch for a moment and talk to you about Barnabas just in passing? Let me ask you to ask the Lord to make you a Barnabas in this. He's well called the son of consolation. Barnabas had that great gift of being able to see the grace of God in other people's lives and ministry. Where other people were given to start off being critics and fault finders, Barnabas started off as the natural encourager, the man who was there to build them up. And if there was grace to see in them, that would be his starting point. He would see that grace, and he would work from that grace and seek to encourage them in the grace of God, as he did here. Barnabas saw the grace of God among them. But think of the people again and the church again. There was a transparent reality about this church in Antioch. They were not just talk. They were not just about show. They were not about making an impression. They were real. And Barnabas could see the reality of the grace of God in them. According to verse 21, they were a people gloriously delivered. A sea of people. A wonderfully converted people. They had a testimony. And in verse 23, we read that they were a people exhorted to cleave to the Lord. They were a dedicated people. The word cleave in English, again, is a strange word. You cleave to, the idea of stick with. But cleaving means separating, splitting in two. When you cleave wood, that's what you're doing. Seems strange that one word should mean stick with and separate apart. But when you stop to think of it, there's nothing really too difficult to understand. In order to stick to the Lord, there's a whole lot you've got to separate from. when the husband is told to cleave to his wife, he's told to leave his father and his mother. So for every cleaving, there's a leaving. And if that's true in the marriage bond, it's true spiritually throughout our lives. Actually, I think this is a wonderful word that the translators chose. The Greek term simply means to stay with the Lord. He exhorted them to stay with the Lord. That's dedication. Stay with the Lord. Whatever the temptation to shift or drift, no shifting, no drifting. No lowering of standards, no lowering of our separation. Whatever the cost, no matter what's involved, whatever the cost, and I know that's very easy to say when at the moment you don't seem to have a cost involved. But whatever the cost, stay with the Lord. Have you been delivered? Have you been redeemed? Then no turning back. Complete and utter and absolute dedication to Christ. Discipleship. That's what you had there in Antioch. You had a bunch of people who were so glad that they were saved. They were so glad that they were out of that heathen, cursed environment in which they had lived. They were so glad of the change that the Lord had made in their lives. They were now willing to separate utterly and completely from it all. Didn't matter that they were mocked. Didn't matter that they were looked on as oddballs. Didn't matter that they were in a minority. Didn't matter that it cost them. They were so glad to be saved. They were willing to live separated unto the Lord. Dedicated wholly unto Christ. Oh, this is a model for discipleship. This is what the Lord wants this church to be. This is what the Lord wants you to be. Remember, I think it was probably a Sabbath service, though this came as a prayer talk many a time. And I have preached this in many parts, wherever I have gone, because I think this is absolutely vital to the church in our day. Came to my mind again there just a few days ago. I had a call from our brother Gene Walters. He reminded me what 28 years ago we first met. And he was full of questions. And Gene asked me on that occasion, he reminded me of this. Do you remember what I asked you? I ask you, what does the church today most need? And you answered, the church most needs the preaching of Christ. He confessed to me on the phone the other day, so when I heard that, I wondered, what kind of an answer is that? I thought you would say we need evangelism. I thought you'd say we need more prayer. Those things are absolutely true. But he said, for these last years, I have been pursuing that. And I just wanted to let you know how that has changed my life. I believe that. Now listen carefully. In the book of Hebrews, you have the Apostle Paul. This is what I have often brought to our prayer meeting and to our Sabbath services. At the end of chapter 4. And he's writing verse 14, we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. You'll notice before Paul tells us what to do, he tells us what we have. One of the big mistakes of the modern pulpit is forever telling people what to do without rooting them in the objective reality of what they have. Telling people what to do without that basis of their grasping by faith what they have leads to bondage. It leads to all sorts of frustration in life. But let a man understand what he has in Christ, and doing becomes a delight. But listen to what he says.
We have a great high priest. Let us hold fast. Let us hold fast. And I couldn't give you a better exhortation, individually and as a church. Young people and old people, let us hold fast. Take the book of Hebrews and go through it, and you'll see we're at strategic points. The apostle is talking about holding fast, holding on. No drifting and no shifting. My, I am amazed at the force with which the tide of change is attacking separated, fundamental, Bible-believing and Reformed churches. I am amazed at the tide of change. Oh, the old separatist position is, well, it was never popular, but now it's more unpopular than ever. To stand for the authorized version, say we prefer because A, of the text, and B, because of the power of the translation, and C, because this is the only version in the English language that is possible for people to memorize. The more versions we have had, the more ignorance we have had of the Bible. And that's just a simple historical fact. Take these stands and you are old-fashioned, out of touch, out of touch with whom? Out of touch with what? I am more than happy to be out of touch with this apostate, godless, Christless age. I want to stay in touch with God. And that's what God wants for you and for this church. No drifting. No shifting. Let us hold fast, no matter what the cost. They were a model of discipleship. They were also a model of fellowship. In chapter 11, verse 26, you read an amazing and beautiful thing about the church in Antioch. When Barnabas got there, verse 25, he went to Tarsus to seek Saul. Verse 26, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. You may read over that and miss the significance. Saul of Tarsus, when he went to Jerusalem, was treated with suspicion. Now, I'm not about to be too hard on the people in Jerusalem. This was the man who had led the murder gangs against them. This was the man who had orchestrated the killing of Stephen. So, you could understand their natural feeling. But Barnabas was just a man. The people in Antioch who had established the work, they had come from Jerusalem. So they knew all about Saul of Tarsus as well. And yet, where the church in Jerusalem excluded Saul, the church in Antioch embraced him. And the rest is history. They were an open-hearted church. What a loss it would have been to Antioch. What a loss to the world if Saul of Tarsus had been kept on the outside forever. To look at him, according to all the contemporary accounts, and there are not very many of them, there's one artistic impression that came a little later, and if it's even within 50 miles of reality, it would be very kind to Saul, later Paul, to say that he was not a very prepossessing looking specimen of humanity. I mean, he was so ugly, he made even Meg Barrett look good. According to all the... This was not a prepossessing looking character. He came with a history. But he came with a testimony. And they opened their heart to him. And they opened their arms to him. an open-hearted church. In churches, and this was true in Antioch, there are always forces to push people apart. Church in Antioch had nationalistic elements, cultural elements, personal prejudices. These are real people living in a real world. And all these things tended to push the people apart. But there was one thing held them together. That was the love of God in Christ. You and I have many differences. But when we can meet around one common mercy seat and worship a common Christ and dedicate ourselves to the glory of our common Redeemer, your nationality, your cultural distinctions, your color, your class, your creed, I'm talking now about the little distinctives that make you different from the rest of Christians. Whether you're a premillennialist or a postmillennialist or an amillennialist or a pre or mid or post-tribulationist, you may hold those things very dearly. But oh, when we meet together around one common mercy seat, they melt away. We see Jesus. I remember a minister in town and his congregation suffering greatly some years ago. The minister was blasted because he dared to send money to support, I think it was an inner city mission. And one man who helped his son in that mission was an Arminian. And that was compromise. God help us when we are as thick and foolish and wicked as that. I remember, or should I say, remind you, that when John Wesley was asked after the death of George Whitefield by a zealous, bigoted Arminian, "Do you think you'll see Mr. Whitefield in heaven?" And they expected Wesley to say he wondered if Whitefield would even be in heaven. After all, they had differed over the doctrine of election and predestination. So he expected him to say no. And he was right. Wesley said, "No, I don't expect to see Mr. Whitefield in heaven. I think he'd be so near the throne, and I so far back, I'll hardly get a glimpse of him." That's humility from the man who moved the world for God, Arminian or not. Oh, my friend, in our church there will be much to drive us apart. But we must meet around Christ. He's the great magnet. He is the great drawer together. He is the heart and the soul of any fellowship. It's not your programs, your youth programs, your college and career programs, your couples programs, your Sunday school programs. All those things are important and we try to do them. But that's not the key to fellowship. Suppers are not the key to fellowship. And I, as you see by the shape of me, am very happy to have suppers. Christ is the key to fellowship. Open-hearted. And you'll see verse 29 and 30, they were open-handed. They were the first church to show such liberality that the disciples
every man according to his ability determined to send relief to the brethren which were in Judea. First case of its kind in the early church's history. Here is this church. I have no doubt they had their own financial burdens. I have no doubt that they had their own financial challenges. And yet, they opened their purse strings and they gave, no doubt, till it hurt, for the cause of God back in Jerusalem. We read in chapter 13, verse 1, they ministered to the Lord. It's interesting to me that in Romans 15, 27, that same word is used for giving charitable gifts to the saints. And it made me think, if you're ever going to minister to the Lord, you must minister to the Lord's people. This business that you can be a spiritual Christian, you can minister to the Lord and not minister to your wife, not minister to your family, not minister to your friends in the church, not minister to the people you work with, that you can minister to the Lord in some vacuum whereby you can ignore people. You're fooling yourself. You cannot minister to the Lord unless you're willing to minister to the people. They give with open-hearted generosity. I said we're not perfect. If you had been, I'd never have stayed. But I want to tell you something. I can remember through the years in this church when we were seeking to launch out, when I felt the will of God to establish what is now Geneva Reformed Seminary. I would never have called it that then. With me doing all the teaching, a cemetery maybe, but a seminary, that's a different thing. That's for scholars. And then men began to go out and churches began to get formed. And we built this building. I can remember week or month by month that what for a small church would have been equivalent to a big part of their budget was already set aside to support God's people and God's work in other places before we ever paid a bill. And I thank God that through those years we never missed meeting our own requirements, but in order to meet them, we never once cut short in giving to God's people and for the spread of God's gospel. It's a key to a good church. Open-handed and open-hearted. This church was a model of leadership. Time forbids that I take any great time in this, but chapter 13, verse 1, you'll see what an array of manpower for a young church. Can you imagine a church that's not very old, and here they have prophets and teachers, they have Barnabas, they have Simeon, they have Lucius, they have Manaen, and then at the end, and Saul. Here's the greatest theologian in the history of the world since the time of Christ. Here's the greatest preacher in the history of the world since that time. Here's the greatest missionary. Here's the greatest soul winner. The church, greatest church planter. Here's the man that God would use to write most of our New Testament. And he gets tagged on at the end of this list. What an array of manpower. Here we have men, let's get it, friends. If the church of Christ is ever to amount to anything, we need a constant supply of men of God, men called of God, men anointed of God, not just educated men, not just seminary men. And I'm all in favor of their education and their seminary training. But all we need a constant supply of men called of God, separated by God, burdened by God, men who meet with God, men who live in the presence of God, men who fear the face of God and will never fear the face of man. That's what we need. That's the future of this church. Give us that and we'll move the world for God. Take that away. It wouldn't matter how many millions of dollars we have, we'll amount to nothing in the work of God. R.A. Torrey once said, it is reported, give me 10 men filled with the Holy Ghost, and I'll shake the world. I don't think that it is a coincidence that in the next 2 or 3 years it's reckoned that R.A. Torrey saw 100,000 people converted to Christ. Is God able to do it again? Let us not throw up our hands because of the political situation, the economic situation, the social situation, and think that God cannot do it. Here is a church, and it had manpower. A manpower that had God power. Power with God and therefore with man. These were men with a message. Prophets of God. Not PR men. Not glorified salesmen. But men with a message. Men committed to that message. Men with a ministry. Men who fasted, these were men who mortified the flesh. Anybody who's going to go into the Christian ministry is going to learn mortification. And in it all, they were men with a supreme motive. It was all unto the Lord. When God called me into the ministry, I had absolutely no doubt. He didn't call me to preach, and then I was looking around wondering where I would preach. God called me to the ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church. Period. That was it. I knew that as well as I knew I was alive. I love this church. When I said a few minutes ago, when God called me, I was willing to do anything, go anywhere, no matter what the cost, that's exactly what I meant. The cost meant nothing. And in those days, I can tell you, other people, I never felt it. I don't think anybody who's called of God ever feels he's given up anything for God. When I hear people talk like that, I know they know nothing of the call of God. But other people thought it. I remember my managing director in the firm in which I worked looking at me with sorrow. And he actually swore at me in sorrow. Pleaded with me, don't go with them. Don't go with them. But I did go. There was a price to be paid. So I love this church. But let me tell you something. I am not called to work unto the Free Presbyterian Church. My motive is not unto the church. The church is a means to the end, and the end is unto the Lord. It is the glory of God. Oh, that's the all-consuming vision. That's the motive of it all. And oh, that in our church we would follow the model of Antioch and say, Christ is all. Christ is all. Unto Him shall the gathering of the people be. Unto Him will all our service be. My time is gone. And unless I want to preach as long as Dr. Barrett does, I'd better begin to wind down. I've said that this was a miracle church and a model church.
I will not preach on it, but I will point out that it was a missionary church, because from this church sprang all Paul's great missionary outreaches, and Barnabas's too. And to it they returned to make their missionary reports after each journey. These people knew that they themselves were the product of missionary work, and so they continued that outreach. A vision for the world. A vision for the world. God save you from ever becoming a self-centered, self-satisfied, inward-looking little group. God give you the grace to lift up your eyes, look on the fields which are white already to harvest. I look forward to hearing of young men and young women called of God from this congregation to go to the continents of the world, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ. I look forward to the news of young men called of God to take the gospel across America, more and more in need of missionaries. If you sat behind my desk, if you read my correspondence, if you received the emails and the other communications I do, you would hear from all over this country the cry, come over and help us. We have no church. We have no fellowship. Nobody to take a stand for God. All we have is compromise and another gospel. That's America today. And if you were to compare America in this regard to Western Europe, America is like heaven on earth. Oh, that God would raise up young men. That's what I desire to hear, that this continue to be a missionary church. And that leads me to the final point, and it is a mother church. Do you realize we are the great, 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 and you can put as many greats in as you like, grandchild of the church in Antioch? Every Gentile church ultimately traces its history back to the church in Antioch. You see, Peter and those other apostles, they preached only to the Jews. Now, I know Peter went to Cornelius on an individual level, but the gospel did not transcend Judaism entirely until the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And that was nurtured here in the church at Antioch. It was the sending church. That's been the vision of this church. When I was called here, the elders made it clear that they had a vision that this would not be a church on its own. That it would not be one little isolated congregation 600 miles away from another little isolated congregation up in what was then Newtown Square. And then even further away from another little one isolated up there in Toronto. They made it clear that their burden and their vision was to see God call men and send them out and establish churches that would preach Christ, stand against the ecumenical apostasy, preach the gospel in its purity, and call God's people to stand for Him. That was the vision on which this church was founded. And on my final Sabbath day, I can do nothing better than to reaffirm that vision. I'm going to do something that I have wrapped my students over the knuckles for doing. Remember when Dave DeCanio did this in this pulpit? And he asked me what I thought of it. He was a student of mine at the time. I gobbled him up and spat him out, and he didn't know what had happened to him. Poor Dave. He said, why are you doing it? Because he didn't see his fault. And this is homiletically a fault, usually. I had thought perhaps of preaching today on Psalm 87. I didn't. But the more I looked at it, the more I thought, you know, that is exactly God's commentary on the church in Antioch. And I would trust God's commentary in this church. It's the psalm upon which John Newton based that wonderful hymn we were singing together. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken chose thee for his own abode. If you look at Psalm 87, you'll find a fourfold description of the church of Antioch. And I would trust a fourfold description of Faith Free Presbyterian Church, Greenville, South Carolina. The church, verse 1 and 2, is a place of building. The foundation of the Lord is in the holy mountains. He loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. I'm not going to expound this. It's a place of building. Verse 3, it's a place of beauty. Glorious things are spoken of thee. Place of beauty. In verses 4 through 6, it's a place of birthing. This and that man was born there. This is the testimony. Oh, that God would have this testimony for this congregation. This man, that man was born there. I love the music in this church. I'll never hear the like anywhere else. I don't know any congregation sings like this one. But I'll tell you something sweeter far than the greatest anthem ever sung by any choir. It's the music of the cries of newborn babes in Christ. Hear a soul cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the music of heaven to my ear. Place of birthing. Never get used to the tramp of Christless feet on the road to hell. Never lose the burden. Never lose the vision. Never lose the energy to reach out, to lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Verse 7, it's a place of blessing. Here's a testimony, and I hope that this will be your testimony regarding this church. I was brought up in a small church, one of the poorest churches you could imagine. This was post-war Britain. Things were tight. I can still remember us taking our coupons. You had to have that for clothes. You had to have them for food. You had to have them for candy. I can well remember when the government took them off at first and you didn't need any more coupons for candy or chocolate or whatever. And everything went so quickly they had to reintroduce them. That's how poor it was. It was tough. So this was a little church where it was tough. The building wasn't much to look at. But I want to tell you, every single one of us could make the last verse of this psalm our testimony. All my springs are in thee. All. God save us from half-hearted Christianity. God save us from being spectators in the work of God. All my springs are in thee. And I realize that we could well be saying that as the church to Christ. That's the ultimate truth. But these are the newborn people, and they're saying it of Zion. You're saved. God has put you here. Then this is where your springs are. This is where you have the ordinances of God, what are generally called the means of grace. This is where you'll hear Christ preached.
This is where you'll be led to the throne of grace. This is where you'll be built up in your faith. This is where you'll be given the vision. This is where you'll catch the fire. This is where you'll learn more of Jesus. All my springs of refreshment and reviving, the things that I love, the things that I enjoy. I'm not going to be an onlooker. I'm not going to try to find my way in the world with all its wickedness. No, by the grace of God, this is where my springs are. That's the church God wants us to be. That's the Christian God wants you to be. May He not find us wanting. Let us pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. I have a special indulgence this morning in going over time. For really, as far as next week's concerned, there's nothing you can do about it, is there? I want you to think of what I've preached this morning. The church God wants this church to be. The Christian God wants you to be. I wonder where you sit today. Can you hear the words of Jehovah as He spoke to and through Ezekiel? I sought for a man. I looked for somebody. Can you hear the words of God to Isaiah? Or at least that Isaiah heard, who will go for us? And I wonder, will you honestly say, Lord, I will be that man. I will be that woman by the grace of God. We will be that church. May God give you grace. If you have been wavering, this is a time to reconsecrate, get right, and get on fire for God. If you're not saved, this is a time to repent and be converted. This is a birthing place. Today, you may seek the Savior. Come and let's open the Bible with you and point you unto Him. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for what Thy Word reveals of this wonderful work that the Lord did in the city of Antioch. For we realize this was not done by Barnabas and Saul and Niger and Lucius and Manaen and all the rest of them. They were merely instruments in Thy hand. We thank Thee, our God, that this was what the Lord did, for the hand of the Lord was upon them. And Lord, it encourages us that Thou art not changed, that Thou art able to lay Thy hand upon us. Thou art able, O God, graciously, to make known Thy power in the preaching of the gospel to win many for the Savior. We do pray, our Father and our God, that Thou wilt bless Thy word that has gone forth.
Bless this congregation mightily. Lord, we look to Thee to bring the man of God to this pulpit, to lead this work into the future in a way of blessing such as we have never known before. We believe that Thou art able. We thank Thee that the end is not yet and the best is yet to be. Praise the Lord. O God, make bare Thy mighty arm. O arm of the Lord, awake. Stir up Thy people here. Make this, like Antioch, a miracle church, a model church, a missionary church, and a mother church. O God, we pray that Thou wilt do such a work in this place as will sweep all our families into the unity of the faith of the gospel, and then through us will reach out to sweep many others in the community and to the ends of the earth into an experience of saving grace. Hear our prayer, and part us with Thy very richest blessing. Be our abiding portion, both now and evermore. We pray, giving Thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.